on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Good morning. It is the 19th of February, Tuesday, and let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord, in the first reading today, you speak to us that well-known story about Noah's Ark, and how you needed to really bring a punishment and a cleansing on the earth. And sometimes, Lord, I'm worried that you need to do that again now. And Lord, I don't, whatever you need to do, Lord, but give us mercy, give us time, but above all, Lord, bring us to conversion in our world and our nation today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And if you're listening, that wonderful voice is Monsignor Charles Pope. He's our godly counsel for today. I'm Gloria Purvis. My co-host is Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. And our producer is Elisa Murphy. Continuing as we have every day in February, I talk about a notable figure in Black history. And today I want to talk about Ida B. Wells. She was born in 1862. To slave parents. She was obviously emancipated a few years later in 1865. She was an African-American journalist, abolitionist, who led an anti-lynching crusade in the United States in the 1890s. She went on to found and become integral in groups striving for African-American justice. Ida B. Wells was known for her very clear and incisive writing. She had personal experience with lynching. She knew some men that had a grocery store that were taking customers away from a white-owned store. And so the white owner and his supporters clashed with the few men on a few occasions. In defending themselves, some of the white men were shot. The black men were arrested, taken to jail. But a lynch mob, that's why they call them lynch mobs, broke them out of the jail and murdered them, basically hung them by the neck until they died. She was very clear in writing articles decrying lynching and the wrongful deaths of African Americans, and she put her own life at risk doing that. Turns out in her writings incensed whites so much that they broke into her office and destroyed it. Luckily, she was traveling to New York City at the time. She lectured abroad to drum up support for her cause among reform-minded whites. And she was very clear that lynching was pervasive and needed to be stopped. She was also supported in her efforts by the abolitionist and freed slave Frederick Douglass. So Ida B. Wells was our person today to talk about for Black History Month. She's a very interesting lady. Learn more about her. So I had come across, well, I had been to Georgetown University back in January. I was invited to sit on a panel of women to address abortion. And the reason I was invited is because I guess there's some student group there invited this abortionist, Dr. Willie Parker, to speak on campus. And, you know, Georgetown has their, you know, free speech stuff. But they wanted to be clear that, you know, we are a pro-life university. So myself and some other pro-life women were invited to give a counter witness to that false witness of Dr. Willie Parker. Turns out Parker and his ilk are the type that are going around using their Christianity to justify their position on abortion.
Unbelievable.
Even worse, Parker is an actual abortionist.
Wow.
And he tries to use scripture, particularly the parable of the Good Samaritan, to justify his reasoning for why he can perform abortion. He says he sees the pregnant woman as a Samaritan left on the side of the road. Mm. And so who would he be if he didn't reach out to help her? Mm. And of course, in helping, he says, you know, it's abortion, destroying the life of the child. Now, he says he used to be pro-life and quote scripture and all this stuff. But I was like, this is somebody that didn't have a deep understanding of the faith or scripture. Mm-hmm. So could you all help us when you see things like this, you know? And in particular, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because in a couple of days, this gentleman is going to be basically debating Dr. Willie Parker. I think it's February 21st at 7 p.m. in the UNC Wilmington Warwick Center Ballroom. So just a couple of days from now, we will be praying for this gentleman, Mike Adams. He's not a Catholic. He's a Christian teaching at a secular university. And he's going to debate this person. He says he has intentionally killed over 10,000 innocent human beings. That's Dr. Willie Parker. So the point I want to get at, and this is what the gentleman is talking about, I'm quoting some of the people, quoting Dr. Willie Parker. He says, from his own book, right, Dr. Willie Parker's book about his life, He says, I believe that as an abortion provider, I am doing God's work. I am sure of the righteousness of my path. Let's talk. I'm sure about your path, brother. It ain't a righteous one, and I'm sure about where you're going. Unless you repent and turn away from this sin, but let's talk about this, because I am seeing a very big rise in Christians, self-identified Christians, saying their pro-abortion stance is a moral one. And I even saw a woman on video say that it was holy. God forbid, Lord, I got to make the sign of the cross. It's so evil to say it. But let's break this down. I mean, what are your initial thoughts on hearing this?
Well, you know, first of all, I want to also add to the horrifying picture, which is, you know, right over at this abortion clinic over here, we protest in front of. There aren't these lady Methodist ministers and Unitarians and whatever they call themselves, you know, blessing, going in and blessing the place.
Jesus,
and you know, well, this is bizarre, to say the least. Now, I mean, you know, let's just get started with Scripture. I think God said something about not killing. It's nice to heal people, but there's nothing in the Good Samaritan story about him going and killing somebody else and then healing this guy. But beyond that, let's just a few scriptures here. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Before I ever formed you in the womb, I knew you. See, so God knew us even before we were made. Mm-hmm. Our life begins at conception. Goes on to say in Psalm 139, you know, that, Lord, I thank you, I praise you that I'm wonderfully, fearfully made. You knit me together in my mother's womb, and I'm wonderfully, fearfully made.
Mm-hmm.
You knit me together in that secret place.
Yes.
So,
And there's something about the interpretation of Scripture as well.
Yes.
I mean, you can twist and distort the Scriptures to fit your narrative instead of trying to understand what God is saying through those Scriptures. A classic example is Ephesians 5. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Now, if you just read that, a man could use that to justify the way he treats his wife, because look what the Bible says, without understanding the context and what Paul's actually saying. So when he says, wives be submissive, the word in Greek there is hupotasso. And it's a word that was used by Roman soldiers to describe troops arranged in divisions that placed themselves under the mission and direction of a general. Mm-hmm. So what Paul is saying is, wives, place yourselves under your husband's mission. Because his mission, he tells it then in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he show his love for the church? He died for her. So Paul is saying, place yourselves on your husband's mission, because his job is to serve, protect, and defend, to give his life and die for you and for your children every day of your life. Or for a priest, you die to yourself to live for Christ's bride, the church.
Well, see, I'm
so So this guy's just twisting it to fit his narrative instead of understanding what the Scriptures are actually saying.
Well, I'm so glad you said that, because that's one of the things that Dr. Willie Parker says. Abortion is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. And then he goes on to say there's no quote unquote right interpretation of Scripture anyway. And I mean, we're laughing
at
this.
Well, the Scripture says it's not a personal interpretation.
right.
And we all learn by the process of deduction. What can you deduce from what you're reading here?
I mean, it's such a, but I have to say, I'm seeing this explosion. It's not accidental. Planned Parenthood has funded something called the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice for a long time. I mean, if you think about it, it started with the Negro Project in Harlem, that Margaret Sanger was trying to get the idea of contraceptives out to black families, and she used black ministers because she knew that the black church was very much respected. So she wanted to use black ministers to hide. It's like this Trojan horse.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it appears to be something good, but it's something very sinister and evil.
Yeah.
And what I need people to understand is that there are people out there who will claim the mantle of Christ while preaching the words of his enemy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we do have responsibility to deal with these people. I mean, to me, it's just logically incoherent.
Yes.
And
it's it's not fringe.
No.
When you consider that now there's this whole shout your abortion movement where people are really glorifying in this gore.
Yeah,
I mean, they're trying to say that it's good and it's common, and now to go so far as to say it's holy. I mean, we have to stand up and call these people out. And I do know of some students at Georgetown that went to hear Dr. Willie Parker from the pro-life group, and they said they asked questions, and instead of dealing with them, he mocked them and did ad hominem attacks, you know, attacked the person instead of dealing with the questions that they, you know, raised to him. And they said that's when they realized the guy was a bunch of puffery.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the thing that's frightening, though, is who's he fooling? Who is he out there giving cover to? You know,
those who want it. You know, unfortunately, there are a lot of people that are, you know, the word deceived is an interesting word. Over and over again in the Bible, St. Paul says, do not be deceived. There's another translation of the word. It means do not be carried off or carried away. The word deceptus in Latin has this idea of being picked up and carried off. And here's the picture to have in your mind. You're a small little, like a rabbit or some small little mammal being picked up by the wolf. And, you know, limp with it, you know, carried off to the by the wolf to be eaten. You know, that's what it means to be deceived, carried away by all sorts of false teachings. And that's his goal, and that's Satan's goal. And we know, look, the God we know loves life. He creates life. He's the very reason that a human life comes into existence in the womb.
Yeah.
We are, you know, the deception is enormous. That's all we can say. It's enormous.
Well, he, in this article in Esquire, we hear the little spiel of Dr. Willie Parker to a woman about to have an abortion. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing. He just says, there's nothing immoral about taking care of your health. And again, that's why these NARAL and Planned Parenthood keep trying to cloak abortion as health care. So he goes, there's nothing immoral about taking care of your health. There's nothing immoral about making the decision to not become a parent before you want to become one. There's more than one way to understand religion and spirituality and God. I do have belief in God. That's why I do this work. My belief is God tells me that the most important thing you can do for another human being is help them in their time of need. Mm-hmm. So you see with Dr. Willie Parker completely not going head on to what an abortion is, basically doing a bait and switch, using when they say what's evil is good. You know what I mean? We hear about that in the scriptures. There will come a time, and this time is upon us. And this is someone that I feel like he speaks with a forked tongue, that the enemy is emanating directly out of his mouth, not speaking truth in life, but death and darkness, lies, deception, and doing it to women who are conflicted, women who are dealing with how they're feeling, their fear, and to have somebody in a position of authority, a doctor who also professes to be a Christian, justifying this horrible thing. You know, God have mercy, and let's pray for him. He needs to be prayed out of what he's in.
The other thing maybe to say is that, you know, there's this remarkable tendency to, in our culture, to, you know, utterly try to rework words into wordsmith. But I'm praying that people, we can never forget this, people have a conscience. And deep down, they know it's wrong.
Yeah.
They know.
Well, I agree, and I think that's the other thing why it's so important that we have things like the Project Rachel Ministry, post-abortion healing, for the people that actually wake up to it and realize what a grave thing happened to not only their child but to themselves, how they've wounded themselves. And so there's that spiritual healing that's available to them, even though people like Dr. Willie Park and everybody else will try to tell them you did the right thing and God wanted this, which they know is a lie. Their conscience is not yet dead. And that's a gift from the Lord, that your conscience is not yet dead. Heated is trying to call you back to be reconciled with Christ. And that is possible.
Yeah.
That is possible. So let's pray for this gentleman that's going to have this debate. His name is Mike Adams. And again, if you're interested in going, if you're in the North Carolina area, it's at 7 p.m. February 21st in the UNC Wilmington Warwick Center Ballroom. I would love to hear from any listeners that actually do go. You can write us morningglory@ewtn.com. You can also tag us on Twitter @EWTN. But we need to start speaking out, and let's start praying that these people that are telling these lies would be released from this bondage of evil that they're in.
And God bless the University of North Carolina for even putting on a debate like this.
Yes.
Where the pro-life witness can be heard and people can testify to the trauma of abortion, not only on the child, but on the mother and the father. We've heard from many listeners this morning, Sandra writing and saying she's praying that hearts will be moved during this debate happening this week. Also, Paul writing in saying he's taking part in many pro-life demonstrations across the state of New York with the recent legislation signed by Governor Cuomo. We pray for the state of New York and all of our country that we will defend the sanctity of life. Next, 10 surprising things that happen when we go to adoration. Deacon Harold's going to tell us all about it next here on Morning Glory.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's quarter after. Waking up never felt so good. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
You know, Jonek Benkovic once asked me on her show, when do I feel mostly like myself? And I told her it was during Eucharistic adoration. You know, there's something about stillness and silence and quiet where God really speaks to our hearts, where God can really move us and touch us. We have that inner dialogue where we're shutting everything out from the world and focusing on intimate union with our Lord, present fully in the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist. And, you know, so I thought it'd be really important to talk about 10 surprising things that happen when you go to adoration more often. And, you know, I most of my talks, I always plug adoration. I mean, I just think it's incredible. You know, we live in a world that's full of noise and distractions, and we can't hear God's voice sometimes in the midst of all of that. And so even Jesus, the scriptures tell us, went off by himself to pray, you know, went to a quiet place, went up on a mountain alone to be with the Lord. And even some scriptural examples, you know, we have like when the Lord came to Joseph, all four times Joseph was sleeping, or in Solomon, after David died, when the Lord came, he was sleeping. Or with Samuel, when he came to him in the temple, the priest Eli, he was sleeping, you know, when the Lord came to him. So some of the benefits. Well, first of all, I should probably say, why go to Eucharistic adoration? Why can't you just pray anywhere? Right? Because you can pray in your car, in your house. But my point is always, it's always better to be in the presence of the person that you love when you're talking to them, you know, which is what adoration is really all about.
Yes.
And so the first thing, develop a sense of awe and wonder, you know. You know, because I always, when you're together with Jesus in the Eucharist, never feel alone, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, this idea of wonder and awe is such an underrated need today. Because we're so, I don't know, geeky. You know, we think we have everything figured out because we have science and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, gosh, you know, but science can't really answer the question why. You know, just wonder. So over as I've gotten older and through, hopefully through the fruit of prayer I have, I'm like a mystic on the move. I'm always like, look what you've done, Lord.
Yeah,
look
yeah.
at this. You
True.
Know, and just amazed, wonder and awe. It's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
And we're going through this article that was written by Ruth Baker, and she says about the awe and wonder. She says, I love how she says, the only response is awe and wonder at the greatness of our God, right? That when you sit and think and just let your mind think about the greatness of God, I mean, it is mind-blowing. you know, we can't even comprehend. I mean,
how
it is
how great thou art.
I already been singing up this morning before we got on the air. So.
And then the uniqueness of adoration, that you're actually in the presence of Christ.
Yes. Yes. And that's why I love about being Catholic, is the physicalness, you know, to our faith, you know, and the fact that, Christ is present everywhere, but he's really, I mean, he's right there in front of you, you know, in that monstrance, you know, your adoratio that actually literally is mouth to mouth. You're in that relationship. And one of the things I start off with adoration is Psalm 63, you know, your love is better than life.
Mm-hmm.
Dang, man. That's
awesome. Right? Better than life. Yeah. I was thinking also back to the awe and wonder, the fact that he makes himself available to us like that. In the tabernacle. The fact
personal.
That he's like, you know what? I came and I don't need to be around y'all no more. Here's the message. But he doesn't do that. Mm-hmm. He makes himself available to us to adore him and also then to receive him in the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. I mean, that alone.
Yeah.
I mean, just
the intimacy.
Yes.
Yeah, intimacy.
What
exactly.
he allows himself to be subjected to. Because let's be honest, we know many a times people will be disrespectful in front of the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
People forget whose house they're in and act a fool. Mm-hmm. I mean, and it's a horrible thing.
Yes.
But he allows that so we can have the opportunity to go and be with him in adoration and to receive him in the Eucharist. I know, Deacon, you're like, you got plenty more. Go ahead, give us some more.
So number two, you experience peace in other areas of your life. And that is so true.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Romans chapter 8, Paul says, those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, meaning the things of the world, you know, focus on things of the world. But those who set their minds on things of the Spirit, the things of God, set their minds on things of God. To set your mind on the flesh, on the things of the world, is death. And mavet in Hebrew means to cut yourself off from God's life. Mm-hmm. But to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, on things of God, is life and peace.
Mm-hmm. Life and
peace. See, that's where you find the joy in life that will lead you ultimately to happiness in life. Like, it's finding that peace in Christ that leads to peace in every other aspect of your life.
It's like sleep, you know. If you sleep well and enough, you're going to be rested throughout the day. Yeah.
And peaceful even when the day is all crazy. You know what I mean? Right?
Yeah.
So it's not that, you know, you're going to adoration and suffering it won't come, but how you receive that suffering and react to it is different, I think, you know. What is the other one, Deacon? Got? What's the next one? You begin to look outwardly?
To look outwardly.
What is that?
So here's the thing. Sometimes in the world we focus on ourselves, you know, because the culture worships the God of me, myself, and I. But as a Catholic, you know, you're always talking about making a gift of yourself, because when you give yourself away in love is when you truly find yourself in God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And adoration helps facilitate that.
You know, there's a beautiful thing, especially in Mark's gospel. So often the phrase comes up, he looked at them and said. There's a beautiful, that look of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to read something from the Song of Songs. I often use it at adoration. It says, look, hark, my beloved, he comes, leaping across the mountains. And it goes on to say, look, he stands behind the wall. He stands behind our wall, gazing through the window, peering through the lattice.
Wow.
You can see Christ almost peering through the window there in the monstrance, and you know, with that look of love for his bride, the church.
Mm. Amen.
That's beautiful.
Think about that. Yes.
And you know, I don't think we can get through all 10 of these, but I just hit some of the highlights. You know, grace enters your life because it's an exchange, because covenant relationship is an exchange of love and life and intimacy and community. It's not just a one-way street, you know, and adoration to get the most out of it is not, you're not there to talk, mostly you're there to listen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, be still and know that I am God. So Psalm 46, verse 11.
At its heart, prayer is paying attention to God.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. And talking with the one whom you love. I mean, that's what St. Teresa of Avila says.
I love this one, Deacon, that you listed here. You realize that God has a sense of humor.
Yeah.
That's so true. I mean,
so humbly and you know, sometimes people ridicule us. They think they got their God in a cookie, you know. Sort of. You got it a little bit wrong there, but the point is that God so humbles himself, you know?
Right.
Yeah. And sometimes when I was discerning leaving my secular career to speak and to write full time, I went in there going, you know, how am I supposed to support my family talking about Jesus? And God said, I need you to do this. I said, no. How about something? He goes, no, I need you. Well, how about that? I try to negotiate with God. I'm trying to figure out God. Mm-hmm. And God said, look, I know what's best for you. Trust me. I got you.
Mm-hmm.
I got you.
Yes,
you know, and I'm like, but I'm scared, you know. And best thing I could have ever done. I mean, absolute best thing I could ever done was just to give it up and trust God. And you know who helped me to do that was actually my wife.
Mm-hmm.
You know, her love and her support confirmed what I was hearing in adoration. Mm-hmm. That gave me the courage to follow God's will.
Yeah.
So God does have a sense of humor.
One thing I think is important to say to people, sometimes you might get bored in there.
Yeah.
And that's all right.
Yeah. That's right.
That's all
At
right.
At least you're bored with the Lord.
Sometimes you fall asleep.
You know
sometimes
what?
You fall asleep.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And
sometimes
the
I go
feet.
In there. Sometimes I go in there with no agenda. The people, oh, do I have to pray a rosary? Do I have to do this?
Yeah.
No, go. All God wants is your heart.
Yeah.
Hosea 6, verse 6, I want a loving heart more than sacrifice.
Amen.
Knowledge of my ways more than the Holocaust. Sometimes I'm just worried about stuff. And my hour of adoration is the worry. Because that's what I have to offer God at that time is my worry. Or my tiredness. Exactly.
There are some great books for those that like to take something to adoration. Mother Angelica has some great reflections.
Yeah.
To really put your mind with, if you remember, Archbishop Fulton Sheen once said, the greatest love story of all time is contained in a tiny white host.
Yeah, right.
Imagine
you know,
that.
One of the things I've learned, every Friday we have adoration in my parish.
Mm-hmm.
But the people I've found have, you know, we used to kind of, pardon the expression, but clutter it up with lots of vocal prayers. And people can't possibly sit still and
be quiet
for an hour. But they said, no, we just prefer really, you know, we'll pray the rosary quietly maybe, But no, let's just sit quietly for an hour.
Yes, please, thank you.
Quiet.
Exactly. It's all right to just be quiet in his presence. You listen for him.
And what's the results of all this? The last one that we have time for, you fall in love.
Yeah.
That's really what it's all about.
You
know, at 1 John 4:16, one of my favorite, God is love, and he who lives in love lives in God. and God lives in him.
Man, you know what?
That is awesome.
It's funny you said that. I was just speaking with a young Carmelite brother who talked about young man. He says, you know, I had a serious girlfriend. I was all in love, and I decided one Lent I'm going to make 15 minutes. I'm going to be dedicated to 15 minutes a day for prayer, and he started going to adoration.
Oh,
well, that led him to realize that the deepest love can only be satisfied by God, and that made him realize his relationship was not supposed to be with her, and he went to the Carmelites to seek entering, and now he's a Carmelite brother. And it was one of the, and it began with being devoted to prayer. And he did his prayer in adoration in front of Christ in the tabernacle, and look where it led him. I mean, it's just the most remarkable, beautiful story.
The look. Just one look.
Just that's one look. Just one look. That's all it
all right,
took.
All right. Yeah. Well, listen, I know that we're going to wrap up this. We have to. I'm going to just give a blessing to anybody out there who's getting ready to go into work at this half-hour moment. So may Almighty God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And have a great day in the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And those staying with us, next we're going to have Monsignor share a look at liturgy over the years, what role it truly plays next here on Morning Glory.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's half past. Join the conversation. The Morning Glory phone lines are open. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
And we are back on this Tuesday, February 19th. And let's pray. Lord, in your mercy, in your grace, you have given us a holy liturgy. You've given us a way to know you, to experience you. We were just talking about the beauty of Eucharistic adoration. Help us also in this brief discussion this morning to focus on the glory, the beauty of liturgy, and to be drawn to you in the liturgy and worship you there through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So, we were just talking about that, but what should we know about liturgy that we don't know?
Yeah, well, I have an article I wrote some time ago called "The Key Question in Every Liturgy," and maybe let me set it up by reading a kind of a legend. It goes like this: it's a Prince Vladimir of Kiev was seeking a right worship for his people. I mean, imagine leaders doing that today.
That's right worship, yes.
And he sent representatives to look into various faiths as well as different liturgies. He sent emissaries, and they went south to observe the Greek Christian liturgy. And that particular group returned saying that they were not sure if they had been in heaven or on earth.
Wow.
It was so beautiful.
Wow.
And what they had seen at the Hagia Sophia, which was, you know, the great church in Constantinople,
yes.
They were sure that God dwelt among men. Now, then go. This is what was in Cardinal Ratzinger many years ago wrote an article on this very legend. And he said what was impressive about the liturgy to them was particularly its sheer lack of practical purpose. I love that. The fact that it was being done for God and not for the spectators. Mm. It was simply striving to please God as the sacrifice of Abel had been pleasing to God, turning the gaze towards God, what was allowed God's light to stream down and to be detected even by outsiders.
Wow.
So again, I think the key quote there is it was being done for God and not for spectators, simply striving to please God.
You know, when you say that, for some reason it makes me think about when the Hebrews were under Pharaoh, and that the reason, somebody said to me once that the reason they were kept there so long is to understand, you know, they were missing right worship of God, and he freed them so that he could have a right relationship, they could do right worship of God. Mm-hmm. So that how important that is from the very beginning in terms of a people having a relationship with God. But I do question, because I've been to some doozy of a parishes across the United States, you know, for real. I had to call friends, be like, did that even count as a mass? I had to call a priest, my husband and I did, because we were like, we're not sure what we experienced actually was a mass. So
yeah,
because it was, I mean, seriously, people were literally, the priest called people up to run around the altar.
Oh, Lordy.
I mean, it was really.
It's all about us.
It was very. Yeah. So could you, I mean, so I'm hearing you say this, right? And I'm like, what does that mean for what our experience should be at Mass?
Well, I think mainly, again, the question is, are we just pleasing God, or are we just trying to please ourselves? Well, and I think it's too often today the balance is wrong. It's all about, well, what will the people like? What are the songs, yes. the music? You yes. know, who's the favorite priest? And,
yo.
And is, you know, and again, we don't ignore God's people. Amen. Let's don't do that. God yeah. loves them. I think that if we were to focus on the people particularly, that's the homily moment is, this is clearly directed to the people of God,
yeah.
but it's meant to draw them. So there comes a second part of the liturgy. And in the old days, mm-hmm. when we faced east to pray, the priest would turn away from the people, but he was turning towards God with the people.
Right.
And I know
right.
that there was a recent discussion right. here with Father on Ad Orientem. And mm-hmm. I'm a big fan. I think that if we're going to repair the liturgy and get its orientation right, that turning at least for the Eucharistic prayer.
Right, correct.
That's so
right.
important.
Wouldn't but agree more.
St. Augustine would end every homily with, almost every homily with, you know, conversus domini. Let's turn to the Lord.
Yeah.
Now we turn to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, and even the music. You know, I mean, the music should elevate you and take you to another level in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Yeah. And there's a rhythm to the Mass, and the Mass should not be disturbed because it's a concert.
Yeah.
You know, the music's supposed to be able to help people to pray better.
Yeah.
So, for example, I mean, just a couple of things that you know, little pet peeves of mine is like, you know, during the offertory, the priest, you know, the collection's done, he's done the lavabo, and he's waiting to start. And, you know, well, we practice four verses. We're going to sing all four verses. And we're just waiting for the choir to get done so the priest can. No, when the priest is ready, the choir should stop because the Mass needs to continue.
Right.
You know,
yeah.
you know that kind of thing, you know, or yeah. no silence, you know.
I do dislike you know? It when it seems that the choir director is directing the flow of Mass. Mm-hmm. That really gets
yeah,
on my nerves.
See, yeah.
That's wrong.
Yeah. And then there's a communion hymn. Then there's a prayer after communion hymn. Then there's a meditation after mm-hmm. the prayer after the communion hymn. I mean, where's the silence? I mean, that may be, we just talked about adoration. That may be someone's only time to be quiet with God. It's just for a few minutes after they receive Jesus in the Eucharist, just to sit there and to pray quietly. But no, we got to fill everything with, because silence is uncomfortable at Mass.
Yeah. Well, and I will say Benedict XVI, or no, it was maybe a different pope, also wrote about like what we would call the extraordinary form of the Mass not being a time for like these operatic solos. I mean, it had the mm-hmm. same kind yeah, the old, of abuses with music that becomes yeah. more showy mm-hmm. than about worship. Mm-hmm. But I will say, it does make me wonder about homiletics then. I mean, how can homiletics properly dispose us to proper worship? Because sometimes people are like, they never hear anything that talks about the modern day struggles. Like people are so, don't know anything about the big challenges yeah. on redefining marriage, the legalization of killing of the unborn. Where does the proper homiletics, how does this dispose us to proper worship?
Yeah, well, I think, and Deacon, I don't know about you, but when I was taught homiletics, I was always taught to try to conclude the homily by turning people's attention to what we're about to do at the altar. Mm. But I agree with you, Gloria. I think I think homilies need to be longer. I don't agree with the say it in seven thing.
Oh, no.
This is a time where we turn to God's people, the priests and deacons and bishops, and say, this is what this word is teaching us.
Let's spend time,
and let's listen to God. What is God saying? Now, my problem is too many homilies just kind of just, you read the reading, and then that gives you a thought, and you preach the thought. Rather than preach the word and apply
yeah,
it to
exactly.
today, but in a way that helps people to say, y'all, we got to obey God.
Yeah.
Now let's turn to him and worship him and ask for help.
Yeah. But I always think it's like my selfish mind whenever I find myself sometimes leaving Mass and I'm thinking to my kind of, you know, criticizing what I heard, you know, in a way like, you know, like something rubbed me the wrong way or it didn't really speak to me that a way that I thought it should or something. And
break.
I'm always thinking, I'm not in the right mind leaving Mass like that.
Well, I have heard some bad homilies. Yeah. I just remember this one priest was saying he had no use for a bishop except on a chessboard. And then he talked about people, you know, mm-hmm. like that we were thugs with our rosaries. And I was like, you won't see a thug wait till I talk to you after Mass.
You know,
I mean, some of these things, I'm like, how was this at all helpful?
St. Basil you know? Says that the angels attend the liturgy and they listen to the sermon and judge it.
Whoa! Yikes!
Yeah.
That ought to
paragraph, I think it's 1345 of the Catechism, is a partial letter from St. Justin Martyr writing to the Antoninus Pius about what Christians did at Mass.
Mm.
And he said that the homily is supposed to challenge and admonish Yeah. You know, the people that are, mm-hmm. that are there, not to placate them, make them feel good about themselves.
Yeah.
You know, right. what I call in my talk on the Mass, I talk about the priest giving Barney homilies.
Yeah.
You know, like Barney
yeah.
Dinosaur.
I love you. You love me.
Yeah. Come on, man. We're getting
great.
Killed by a culture of death, and the best we can do is Barney?
Yeah.
That's what we have to offer people? Come on.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's funny. A friend of mine said what converted him to the faith is he came across a book that was the sermons of St. John Vianney.
Mm.
And he said that scared him right on out of his bad ways. and you know, and he was like, the devil's like, if I had just one more like him, I'd be done, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So it must, and he was very, from what I understand, very, very straight up with the people. And he was like, look, I got to answer to God. He says, I'm not going to get up here, you know, I'm paraphrasing, and preach something that makes you feel good.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I'm preaching the truth because I still have to answer the Lord. I'm going to be judged,
and there's
too.
There's some danger here, too, Father, right? Because I've heard some priests change some of the Eucharistic prayer.
Oh, mm-hmm.
You know, I remember just actually not too long ago, but within the last 6 months, you know, I was standing behind the priest, you know, as the deacon. And I was like, what Eucharistic prayer is that? So at the next Mass, I kind of looked over his shoulder, and he had the lines crossed out and handwritten notes underneath.
Oh, dear, yeah. No, it's not your liturgy, Father. It's not yours. Now, let me just maybe just to broaden it for 1 second while we begin to wrap up. You know, just regarding the homily, I think, yeah, a good idea, Deacon. Good homilies afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And we're all a little bit of both, right?
Yeah. Yes.
And John Vianney had that rule of being tough in the pulpit but tender in the confessional.
Yes. Yeah.
But all that said, the broader questions of liturgy, I think, is, you know, the question is, when you walk into Mass, what's your goal? I want to be entertained. I'm here to worship God. Mm-hmm. I want to think on God. I want to hear from God. And I want to just fall to my knees and worship Him, and He'll feed me with His body and blood. I don't think too many Catholics go into Mass with that intention today, and I think that's sad. But part of it is because we've sort of, beginning in the 50s, there was this tendency, we need to make the liturgy intelligible, everything needs to be understood, everything needs to sort of be, you know, explained, and even an outsider could walk in and understand what's going on. And this has been, I think, a misguided thing, that every liturgy should have mystery, things that aren't easily explained, and should draw us into the mystery and draw us into some silence with God. Now, to avoid the controversy, are you saying we should only sing Gregorian chant and Renaissance polyphony? And he said, I find very often gospel music is beautiful because it's all about God.
Amen.
That's what I love about gospel
Me
music.
Too.
It, unlike so many of these just, I think, somewhat tawdry Catholic stuff like, we are aware, we are gathered, we are here, we are great, we're young, we're old, we are your people, we. It's so self-focused.
Yeah.
But gospel music still has that glory of just, it's all about God and
what God has
done and how good God is.
Uh-huh.
So it's not necessarily the genre, although, again, we can be a little bit too worldly in some of our genres, but I think gospel music and certainly the spirituals, those are
sacred. Some people say, well, that doesn't belong in the Mass. Well, hold on now. You know, if you go to Vietnamese Mass, they're singing Vietnamese music, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
If you go to the Filipino Mass, they're singing Filipino music. You go to Hispanic Mass, they're singing Hispanic music. You know, so for African Americans, you know, it's that gospel music, but not like, well, that's Protestant. Well, no, it comes from that Black experience.
You know?
And it's culturally appropriate.
Yes. And John Paul II said to Black people, bring your gifts of your culture to the church. So that, I mean, I really do have problems when people say, there's no place in the Mass for gospels. Mm-hmm. And I was like, that makes no sense. I mean, you got to remember, if you read anything about the slaves in the United States and slavery, when they had this secret worship, you know, of the Christian God, that's where these spirituals come from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, that's where these spirituals come from.
Exactly.
Well, the other thing, just, you know, so as I say, I think that it's not so much that it has to be this or that type of music or this or that, you know, but there's a place for Latin, too, because of the mystery. There's a place for all these things, and I think somewhere the question for us really is not whether it's this type of music or that, but is my goal to focus on God, to listen to Him, worship Him, and praise Him? And is that the goal of the priest who's celebrating the Mass or the choir or any element? The lector, or are we just celebrating ourselves, calling attention, and you know, like we're in the entertainment industry? And by the way, we don't do very good with that, if that's what we're trying to do. But anyway, okay.
Well, and I would say sometimes it's if you even know the only place you can go to Mass and they don't do it right, quote unquote, you're still there because you want to worship the Lord. And I think He sees that little offering of that suffering that you're willing to be there, not because you agree with what they're doing, which could be wrong, but you are there because you know he is. Because no matter how bad the priest is, you know, the Lord still suffers us. He comes
Jesus
right there.
He's the real high priest.
So, and if he could suffer us, I could suffer them. Yeah. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So let's go then. Remember, we're always there to worship him in the best of times, in the worst of times, in the best of liturgy, and in the worst of liturgy.
That's it.
You know, for sure. Yeah.
Well, Monsignor always breaks everything down so deeply for us. You can always find all of his writings at blog.adw.org. Also, Monsignor, you write for the National Catholic Register, and that is ncregister.com. We have much to pray for this week when we think about the Global Summit on Sex Abuse coming up in just a few days, Pope Francis and all the bishops worldwide meeting to discuss some very important issues within our church and our faith. So let's keep them in prayer. And remember, with all this news breaking out of the Vatican, make sure to keep your eye on CNA, CatholicNewsAgency.com. You can also check out our newspaper, National Catholic Register, online, ncregister.com. And as always, EWTN News. Next, we're going to get a little saucy and talk, is there now brisket being a healthy alternative like kale?
Okay.
Let's see. Deacon brought this to our attention. I guess he's a big brisket fan, so we're going to hear all about it next here on Morning Glory.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's quarter till. There's a place for you at our breakfast table. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Is brisket the new kale?
For sure.
I would say it's not kale at all. But, you know, there's some interesting things about, you know, people with their diets and how they're eating and what's healthy and what's not healthy. And we were always told that, you know, eating meat and eating red meat was not healthy. But the science is showing otherwise. When it comes to eating red meat, there's really not much that you can avoid. It's things like cured meats and sausages. Here's the thing. It's the sugar and the salt content. That's the problem. So, for example, if you're going to eat beef, you should have a healthy fat ratio along with that, along with the lean meat. Because if you eat too much lean meat without any fat, too much protein, it actually increases the production of glucose, which is sugar. So people, this is usually called the ketogenic way of eating, where they avoid like starches like bread and pasta and sugars and things like that, which your body stores. So the way to think about it is like this. It's like if you want money, where's the first place you're going to go? To your wallet, you know?
Oh, I was thinking to work.
Studious of you.
No, so you're going to open your wallet because it's right there. It's with you. You open your wallet. You take the money out and use it. Now, it's there, but your wallet only holds so much. So when you run out, you have to go to the bank. You know, I don't want to go to – it takes longer to the bank. I got to drive to the bank. I got to use the ATM. You know, the bank stores a lot more money. So with this way, with the lean meat, what you want to do is you want to make sure your wallet's always empty so your body has to go to the bank. You know, so you want to continue to burning the fats and burning – you know, it was a state called ketosis where you're continually burning and using energy. So, yeah, so I think there's a both and, not necessarily either or.
Okay, yeah. I just have to say, I think this is paid for by the Texas Beef Study Group. Paid for this study out of Texas A&M. Yeah, because, I mean, honestly, I was a vegan for a long time. And I will tell you, particularly for African Americans with high blood pressure and heart disease, cholesterol is a big problem. And the type of cholesterol that's dangerous is found in animal meat. And so I don't think brisket, I'm going totally the other way. I don't think brisket is any way, shape, or form the new kale. I'm also thinking of the salt. I'm thinking of the fat. And I hear what you're saying about the sugar, but I just don't.
But there's
good
fats.
Think,
that's what I'm saying.
And there's good fat that could be found in stuff that has
like
none
avocados.
Of the avocados has none of the cholesterol, the damaging. They have some good cholesterol in this, but to be honest with you, the kind of heart-blocking, artery-blocking fat comes from meat products and meat products only. They do find that vegans in particular have a very, very healthy arteries, and some of the things that are plaguing the United States.
Well, you know, Deacon, though, you said something that I've learned from a different source as well, which is the idea of going to the bank, you know, mm-hmm. that our body's going to look quickly for calories to burn, and they'll go, you know, the wall, then to the bank, so to the stored fat. There's another movement called intermittent fasting. So in other words, not to maybe eat anything until noon, so you basically fast it for almost 12 hours if you go to bed, you know, 11 or 12. So I think that some people find success. I struggle with my weight like most of us, and mm-hmm. and I think, you know, I found that a little helpful. And it's not that hard because I'm sleeping most of those hours anyway. I mean, at least, you know, six or seven of those 12 hours. But it's a way, I think, of cleansing the system. But I got to say also, I'm a little bit of a cynic when it comes to all this nutrition stuff. Mm-hmm. You know, how many, if you've been on the planet for more than 10 years, you know, coffee's good, coffee's bad. Wine is good, wine is bad. No, not margarine, no, butter. No, and just when will they ever, I think nutrition is probably at the witch doctor stage sometimes. I think we don't really know a lot about. Yeah. By the way, the latest studies, you know, show that salt isn't that connected to high blood pressure after all. Mm. Oh, no. There's the arguments back and forth. Yeah.
Yes.
And so, again, I think that somewhere along the line, yeah, try to eat well-rounded and moderate. But if I were to say the one big enemy, because when did obesity just explode? Sugar came on the scene, cane sugar, about 100 years ago. Yeah. Up until that time, you know, molasses and other things were used.
Yeah.
I think sugar is probably the biggest culprit, and it's in unexpected places.
Enriched
wheat, all that stuff is sugar. Sugar, sugar, sugar.
You know, on that note.
And processed foods.
Processed foods, I think. Yeah.
Interestingly enough, just on what you were saying, Monsignor, I was in high school. I'm a bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, going to my sister's class at UC San Diego on nutrition, and it was all on glucose. Mm-hmm. And this guy was up there talking about how actually Twinkies are more healthy for you than an apple.
Okay, yeah, right.
Based on glucose, sugar, yada yada. So you can see how
you have been deceived.
It's very much unravels this whole idea of what is best for you.
Well, I will say Twinkies are a chemical dumping ground, right? But that was one of the things that people talk about is eating food that's not processed. If you eat food that is less processed as it comes out the ground, that's healthier. I think the big thing we're seeing also in the United States is what they call plaque buildup in our arteries. Mm-hmm. And it becomes like a clogged pipe, and that grease and fat becomes hard. Mm-hmm. And that plumbers will say, that's why they say don't pour your grease after you've cooked meat down the sink, because it becomes clogged and hard. These plumbers will tell you, they say, please don't do that. So I think the big thing is, I'm not saying you have to be a vegan at all. I'm not saying that. But I guess what you're saying is moderation, right? Everything in moderation. You can eat your kale.
Including moderation.
You can eat your briskets.
Yes.
You can drink your wine. Deacon's still over there like, I don't care what she say. Brisket is the new kale. I can see it. You know what she say? He's like, brisket is the new kale. I just went bought me some. But, I mean, it's and also I think the part of exercise, too. All easier said than done. You know, I'm not going out there slaughtering my food, and I'm not growing it either.
I gotta tell you, living in Oregon, I have to say, you know, when I first got out there, I was a skeptic. You know, when I was throwing everything in the garbage, right? Because I'm from Jersey. You know, and I get out there, my wife's like, no, you can't throw that bottle in the garbage. It has to go on recycling. Yes. You have to compost. I'm like, what the heck are you talking about? I ain't doing all that.
Right.
You know, but over the years, I've come to appreciate that. And the same thing with food.
Yeah.
I mean, there's so many. Portland's a foodie town. There's so many great restaurants. And I got to tell you, there is something about this farm-to-table, locally sourced, you know, the food is actually better.
Yeah.
It tastes better when it's fresh, you know, and I think it's healthier for you because it is fresh, you know, and because it's locally sourced within 50 miles of the restaurant, that kind of thing. In fact, a couple of restaurants open up that don't even have freezers.
Yes.
You know, they have walk-in refrigerators, but not freezers, because they're that committed to healthy eating. So there is something to be said about that.
You know, and when I meet like my friends that are from different parts of the planet, like I have a friend that grew up in what you call the bush in Africa, and she said we didn't have refrigerators, so they actually slaughtered their chicken, cooked it, and you ate it. And she's like, you know, we grew our food and we ate that out of the ground. And she said when she came to the United States, what she noticed is that everything was so sweet. She's like, you have sugar in everything.
And we put sugar on top of sugar.
Yeah, and she was just like, I've heard that from some people from Sudan. They're like, your food is so overly sweet, which we don't realize it because our tongues have been acclimated to having all this sugar. But when people from other places that are actually used to eating food that's not processed, food that's pretty fresh, no refrigeration, you got to eat what you make, that they're like, your food is really, and I'm like, gosh, we didn't even realize how much they snuck in there.
Yeah. Well, I guess the one thing to consider is how much time and energy and money people spend on diets and knowing what's the most important thing to put into our body. We should probably have the same discretion with our soul and our mind.
Hello.
Hey, yeah, that's true. You know what? Let me get to heaven with heart disease. Ooh. I'll be all right. That's than in hell with clean arteries. I'm just saying, if you had the choice.
The first battleground is always the mind. The mind,
true,
and the soul.
Yeah. True. Yeah. I mean, but it was interesting, and I love talking about this. And now I want some kale.
Yeah, well, you were.
I want the brisket. Give me the brisket.
Yeah.
And be honest, Gloria, you were already talking about how to simmer kale
and
brisket together.
With onions and garlic.
So,
I certainly was.
You got some ideas
and
filtering there.
And I'm thinking
there.
With some forbidden rice, the black rice. Oh, my gosh. Mm. Oh, on the side. So, yeah. Don't see. I'm hungry. This is what happens early in the morning.
Well, remember, in the prodigal son, the controversial thing was he ate what the pigs ate. So, you got to be careful.
Yeah.
He ate
what the pigs ate.
The corn.
Water. Well, good thing for us. Good thing for us with our early morning. It's already about lunchtime. So if anybody wants brisket or kale, feel free to make it. Monsignor, can you take us out with a parting thought and prayer, please?
Oh, Lord, there's a great mystery. Our bodies, our souls, and just keep us, Lord, trusting you and trying to help us to be moderate in all things. Occasionally, even including moderation, there's a time to have a feast. But Lord, please keep us in your way, and we ask you now your blessing. And for all who are listening, may Almighty God bless you all, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.